Well, we have finished the book of Proverbs, and we will have a little section here in coming weeks talking about different prayers of the Bible next week and in coming Wednesdays, really to kind of serve the prayer meeting. I will teach on prayers of the Bible, whether that's Daniel's prayer or Ezra or Nehemiah or Paul's prayers in the New Testament. So I trust that'll be helpful for us in coming weeks to kind of look at prayer in the Bible and then to pray as well afterwards. So that'll be a good, profitable time for us. But tonight, what I have wanted to do for some time, I've had it on my computer and sort of a document that I wanted to teach, but I never really had kind of a one-time shot to do it because my expositions just keep me busy and going. But tonight is that night, a one-time occasion to remind you of our mission. Who are we as a church, and what are we about? I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy, and to do this study tonight on the mission of the church, I'm going to do a little bit of kind of a survey through the book of 2 Timothy. I'm not going to preach through the book. We're not going to read the whole book. I'm not going to preach an exposition through the book. We're going to look at different portions of the book to sort of guide us as to who we are and what we are to do. But I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, and I want to begin with this paramount portion of the Bible. I love it. I hope you do as well. It's very familiar. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 16. And I'll read to chapter 4, verse 5. Listen to the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Lord Jesus, you're the head of the church. We exist because of you. We are converted by your power. We are united to Christ. And we as a church family are the body of Christ. And so when we assemble together as the church, we want to be faithful to you. We want to be obedient to your word. We want to be focused. We don't want to be distracted. We don't want to veer off course, but we want to be a mighty powerhouse for the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit as we focus on Christ. So help us tonight as we look into the Word to know what our mission is. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the church to be and what is the church to do? In a day when culture implodes in violence and evil, in a day when the church all around us in our society is caving to cultural relevance, in a day when charlatans and hucksters and false teachers are deceiving untold millions of souls, in a day when professing Christians refuse to take a bold stand for Christ, in a day when the word is minimized and deemed as not sufficient or non-essential, What is the church to be and what is the church to do? Who are we as a church? And some of the young children here in this room will know, because I'm going to quote from the church catechism here. And our church catechism that we have, it says this: what is the church? A church is an assembly of baptized believers joined together by a covenant of discipline and witness, who meet together regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. The church is not where you go. The church is the gathering of saints. The church is not a place. The church is people. The church is the people. John Wesley, the great evangelist and preacher in the 18th century, said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion," meaning individualistic religion. What are we to be? What are we to do? What is the church? And what is the mission of the church? If we were to neglect all else, what are the crucial necessities that we could never forsake? We can do without a building. We can do without a piano. We can do without programs. We can do without all the different ministries that are going on around us. But what are the things that we cannot neglect? What are the things that we must maintain to be a faithful church? In your outline, I put this there just to kind of clarify a little bit of a polemic because of the day in which we live. But at Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we are intentionally focused upon people and not so much programs. That's why you're here. We are intentionally focused, second, on spiritual growth, not only numerical growth. Now, do we want God to convert people and fill these pews with new believers? Absolutely we do. But what drives our ministry is not getting people in. What drives our ministry is the spiritual growth of the saints. Third, at Christ Fellowship, we are intentionally focused upon edification, not entertainment. We are committed to men leading, not men abdicating. At Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we are intentionally focused upon pleasing God, not pleasing men. At Christ Fellowship, we are focused upon being holy, not being hip. At Christ Fellowship, we are intentionally focused upon discipleship, not decisions. At Christ Fellowship Bible Church, we are focused upon proclaiming truth, not chasing trends. And then next, we at Christ Fellowship are so focused upon preaching the word, not pleasing the world. Now, if we're to do that, if we are to accomplish this, we must stay laser focused. We must. We have to stay laser focused to the Word, to God, to Christ, and to the mission of the church. Look in your outline, the mission of Christ Fellowship. We exist to glorify God by preaching the Word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Spirit. That was crafted in 2011. Before we even moved here from California. But in 2011, that was crafted, and that's not changed in almost the 10 years of the church ministry here, because we view it as being biblical. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to remind you of who we are and why we do what we do as a church. Who we are and why we do what we do. So let's kind of break down the mission statement together, and let's go to the Word as well for guidance and help and our authority. Number one, we exist to glorify God. Now, so I suppose everybody says that, but the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 18, when Paul is concluding the book, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." The end of the book says, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." To God be the glory. That is to say, we exist as a church to make much of God, not to make much of us. That's why if you turn the page back to 2 Timothy 1, We are so bound to the biblical gospel. Look at the gospel in 2 Timothy 1:9. This gospel of God says that it is God who saved us and God called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, so it's not by us or by our doing, but according to God's purpose and His grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The church is all about God because the gospel is all about God. Romans 11:36, to God be the glory forever. Now, we all talk about glorifying God. Every church often has sort of a banner to glorify God. But what does it mean to glorify God? In your outline, I try to break it down with four realities. Number one, it includes appreciation. If we're going to glorify God, we must appreciate Him, meaning God-centered thoughts. We must have elevated thoughts of God. Second of all, there must be adoration. Adoration. We love God. We have God-worthy thoughts. That God is high and lifted up. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. Third, we must have affection if we're going to glorify God. It's view God as all-satisfying. All-lovely. That we have God-loving thoughts. And then fourth, glorifying God includes subjection. It includes that, God, I want to obey You. God, You are great. You are master. I must obey the Lord. Let me just clarify. When we talk about glorifying God, you and I cannot add anything to God and His glory. We can't add to God as if God lacks something that we can give to Him. Rather, we ascribe glory to God. We recognize who God is by praising and worshiping and affirming and delighting in this God. Psalm 29 and Psalm 96 are all about ascribing praise to God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, when the church gathered at Corinth, they were praising God. They were growing together. They were giving thanks to God. And all of that was abounding to the glory of God. That's what we want to do. We want to live to the glory of God. We exist first to glorify God. Wouldn't you agree that if you walk into some church, it'll take you 5 minutes. 5 minutes to figure out, is this place concerned about man or God? Is this place consumed with a high view of God or an elevated view of man? It'll take 5 minutes, if that, to figure that out. And the goal of the church biblically and what we want the goal of Christ's fellowship to be is a place where God is extolled and ascribed and praised and worshiped and central in all that is done. So, we exist to glorify God. Number two in your outline, how do we glorify God? We do that by preaching the Word. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It's one of the strongest commands in the New Testament Greek language. I solemnly charge you. This is like a military commander with all authority speaking in the face of the soldier. I command you in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, by the way, this Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. Oh, and by the way, He's going to appear one day and He has a kingdom. With all of that by way of introduction to give you the authority, you must preach. And what must you preach? The Bible, the Word. It is the Word. Back to chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. You know, in the Bible, God says to false shepherds, He says to false teachers, I am against you. God says to false shepherds, woe to you. Jeremiah 23 or Ezekiel 13 or Ezekiel 34, I am against you, O shepherds. 2 Peter 2:17 says the black darkness is reserved for these false teachers. Jude says they are doubly dead. And they are, in Jude 4, marked out for this condemnation. The Bible talks about every single redeemed person as a sheep. a sheep. Me included, you included. We are sheep. And what that means is that sheep need to be fed. They need to be fed. So my job, my duty as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an elder, is to feed you. It's to feed you. It's to nurture you. It's to care for you. It's like Jeremiah 3:15. God says, I will provide shepherds after my own heart. I love this. And they will feed you on knowledge and understanding. They must be shepherds after God's heart. And they will feed the people of God with God's wisdom and God's understanding. So, at Christ Fellowship, you know this. That's why you're here. We are tirelessly, relentlessly. I wrote an article on why we are relentlessly committed to preaching. We are tirelessly committed to preaching expositionally. Expositionally, that is, get the meaning of the text and then bring it out and explain the meaning and apply it to the hearers through books of the Bible. Expositionally. Number two, biblically. We preach biblically. I want to have my finger in the text with everything that I say so that the authority is not from me, but the authority is from the written word. Third, we're committed to preaching theologically. That is to say, everything that is said in the preaching of the word is about God, or it's about man, or it's about Christ, or it's about the Holy Spirit, or the church, or end times, or whatever it could be. Theology. Theology. We want it to be theologically precise and theologically deep. Fourth, we are committed to preaching evangelistically. Notice 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Even in the preaching, there must be the call to come to Christ. We preach purposefully. Why? So that the saints will be built up. So that the saints will love Jesus Christ more. So that you will have a greater, enlarged view of God. And then there's others. We are committed to preaching edifyingly, powerfully, prayerfully, engagingly, Christ-exaltingly. Do you want to hear how important the church is? Jesus, according to Revelation 1:13, walks in the midst of the churches. In fact, in Revelation 1, verse 20, he holds the lampstands. He holds the pastors even in his hand. He walks amidst the lampstands, but he is holding the pastors, the leaders, in his hand. Jeremiah 23:28, God said, let him who has my word speak my word in truth. So we preach the word. We glorify God by preaching the word. If we didn't preach the word, you all would leave. I understand that. And you understand the word, so we're committed to preaching. Number three in your outline, what do we do as a church to be faithful to God, faithful to His word, faithful as a mission? We glorify God by preaching the word. Third, evangelizing the lost. Did you see chapter 4, verse 5 again of 2 Timothy? But you, man of God, Paul says, Pastor Timothy, you must be sober in all things, endure hardship. You need to be an evangelist. And by the way, it's work. It's work to be an evangelist. It's work. In chapter 2, verse 10, I love Paul's Calvinism here. He said, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I'm suffering. I'm in jail. I'm going to die for the sake of the elect. Why? So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I know God is going to save His elect. And I'll suffer and endure all things for the goal that God will save and bring His elect to Himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. 5, Paul says that the man of God should reprove gently. Why? In verse 25, so that God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's what we want. Salvation of the lost. But look at the quote in your outline by Oswald Smith. Surely he spoke accurately when he lamented this. Oh, my friends, We are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing the world and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. Do you agree? I try to think of this fairly often. What if God were to drop me, and what if God were to drop you into hell? What if he were to drop you into hellfire with all of the torments and all the agonies and all the flames of God's hot wrath and his heated and painful anger, and God left you there for 10 minutes? 10 minutes. And then God brought us back. Okay. Wouldn't you be different? Wouldn't the way that you speak be different? Wouldn't the way that we act be different? Wouldn't the way that we interact with the lost be different? Wouldn't the way that we think about life and eternity and days and moments and conversations and people and interactions, wouldn't it be different if we had been to hell to warn sinners? Spurgeon would often say the mission of the church is to win souls for Jesus. We're committed to evangelizing the lost. And now that's local evangelism. It's global missions. It's equipping. It's ministry. It's discipleship. We want to, and we're committed to being an outreach-oriented church, almost like an outward-tilted church. We cannot hide and hibernate and sit and stay where it's comfortable. We can't. If that was the case, Jesus would have never gone to the cross and the book of Acts would never exist. We are called not to sit and be quiet, but to go and tell. We're called to get up and speak and to go forth and proclaim, even rooftops, even to the hills, even to the city corners where crowds gather, and with neighbors or friends, with our own children, with coworkers and strangers. Because evangelism simply is this: the communication of the message of the good news. That's all it is. I know evangelism is kind of it's a word that we often throw around. All it means is the communicating of the message of the good news. It's communication, and it's the good news. It's like what Jesus did to the first disciples in Mark chapter 1, when he told them in verse 17, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers of men. We follow Christ. We fish for men. We expect a catch. And we trust our God. And we repeat, 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 repeat. We say with George Whitefield, "Now let me address all of you, the high, the low, the rich, the poor, everyone with another, to accept the mercy and the grace while it is offered to you. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Will you not accept the good news of the gospel? Now it's freely offered to you," Whitefield would preach. May that mark us as a church congregation. People are pretty passionate in our day. There are people that get worked up about all kinds of things. May it be that we as the redeemed would be unstoppably worked up about soul winning for the glory of God. I wrote an article about being urgent with the gospel. We are urgent for the gospel. Why do you preach? Why do you go to the abortion clinic? Why do you go to college campuses? Why do you hand out tracts? Why do you share the gospel with your neighbors and do door to door? And why do you have all these conversations and call people to turn from their sin and warn them of judgment and call them to embrace Christ? Why do you do it with such urgency? It might turn people off. Well, they're dead in sin, first of all. They can never be pushed farther away from Jesus. We're urgent because of the nearness of death. We're urgent because of the finality of judgment. We are urgent because we have compassion for people. We are urgent because we imitate Jesus Christ, who is urgent. We are urgent because of the sweet delightfulness of being a follower of Christ. I mean, just the joy of knowing that sins are forgiven. We're committed to evangelizing the lost. We glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost. Fourth in your outline, number four, discipling the saved. Discipling the saved. Oh, there's so much that could be said here. 2 Timothy 2:2. Look at 2:2 of 2 Timothy. The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. So Paul passed it on to Timothy. Timothy is to find faithful men, and then those faithful men pass it on to others. Four generations of discipleship. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the home for truth. It's the nursery to protect the gospel. The church is the hospital to attend to the wounded. It's the headquarters to be resupplied for spiritual strength and joy. We are committed to growth. And we call that discipleship, following Jesus Christ. But what's so amazing to me in the New Testament letters is that someone's spiritual growth in Christ is inseparable. It is directly linked. You might say it's directly gauged by their love for the local church and commitment to the local church. It's impossible to be committed to the head, but not be committed to the body. And 1 John 3 and 4 and 5 talks about loving God manifesting itself in loving God's children. So discipleship then is this progressive journey of growing in Christ's likeness until every believer is presented complete in Christ. Or maybe a simple way to talk about discipleship, it's one believer helping another believer follow Jesus Christ. It's one believer helping another believer follow Jesus Christ. It requires that you're a follower of Christ. You're a disciple of Christ. And then also it means that you want to help other people follow Christ. So as I follow Jesus, I want to help other people follow Jesus. And that can take a myriad of forms. That can look many different ways. It can be small group discipleship. It can be a call. It can be an email. It can be a text. It can be a word of encouragement. It can be a card. It can be a conversation. It can be a small group Bible study. It could be a one-on-one fellowship time. It could be a prayer meeting. There are all kinds of ways that one believer helps another believer grow in Christ. The question is, are you doing it? We want to follow Christ, but how are we actively engaged with the 55 members here of helping one another follow Jesus Christ? It's the one another's, really. It's the one another's. Living out the one another's, affirming the one another's in the body of Christ. May the Lord help us that we would diligently disciple with delight in our Lord. We talk about this in our membership classes, how important discipleship is. Hebrews talks about it in chapter 3. Therefore, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It can trap us. So we need each other. We need each other. We need that discipleship in the Lord. And Paul tells Timothy, you must take the things that you've heard from me and you must invest them into faithful people. Why? So that they can then pour into other people. So you've got this interpersonal web, this network of relationships in the church with people encouraging and meeting and discipling and edifying and calling and texting and spurring one another on. to love and good deeds in Jesus Christ. And then, next, in our mission statement, we glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved. In your outline, number 5 here, obeying Jesus Christ. We're committed to this. This is why church discipline exists. The greatest threat to the church is sin. It's the greatest threat to the church. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, look at how Paul puts it. The firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord, he is to what? Abstain from wickedness. Look, if you say that you're a Christian, Paul says you need to live like it. Verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Oh, we want to be useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I love this. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You see, God's saving work is for obedience to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:2. God saves us by grace for good works. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. James 2 and Ephesians 2 verse 10. So to obey Christ means that we love Him, means that we want to serve Him. It means that we're thankful for the high cost that He paid to redeem us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We want to obey the Lord with zeal. We want to obey Him with power. We want to obey Him with joy. We want to obey Him with humility, with repentance, with sacrifice, and with the saints. Oh, may it be that we would fear the infecting, corrupting leaven of sin. That's why a true church is committed to church discipline. It's why a true church is committed to the Lord's Supper and fencing the Lord's Supper so that those that are living in willful sin, those that are non-believers, should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the joy of following Him. Hebrews 5:9, God is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews is not giving a work salvation. He's showing those that are truly saved will obey the Master. But all of this, glorifying God, preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, obeying Jesus Christ, all of that is absolutely impossible in my human strength and in your human strength. That's why in your outline at the very end there, all of this is done by the power of the Spirit. The end of our mission statement, we do all of this by the power of the Spirit. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. That's why in the membership class we talk about one of the most important features of being a member is praying for the church. Praying with the church. Being a participant in the worship as we pray and call upon God together. Interceding for the flock. Interceding for the shepherds, the elders, the preaching, the children, the families, the singles, the marrieds. We need the Spirit's power. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says in verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. So Timothy, you got to retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? You need to guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Earlier in verse 7 of chapter 1, God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. You don't get that on your own. You get that from God the Spirit. He gives you this power and this love and this discipline. Again, let me just remind you, you're here at the Bible study prayer meeting. I'm speaking to the choir here. All this is way out of our league. All that I'm talking about tonight is way beyond our control. It's way beyond our ability. We must and we do depend upon the Spirit of God. All faithful ministry is done by the Spirit. What does that mean? He saves us. The Spirit seals us. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit is the one who gifts us. He empowers us. He uses us. He fellowships with us. He glorifies Christ through us. He intercedes for us. We need the power of the Spirit. I was reading earlier, oh man, I was so encouraged. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching at Cornelius's house. And right in the middle of Peter's sermon, it says the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard. Oh, that's awesome. So join me in praying for that, that the Spirit of God would fall on all who hear. Yes, for some it might be in a converting way. For many here in the people of God, it is in a sanctifying way, in a maturing way. We are drawn to Christ as a church. We are driven by truth at Christ's fellowship. We are delivered by grace. We are destined for heaven. We are desperate in prayer. And we are delighting in God. That's why we do what we do. That's why we gather the way that we do. Look, if we don't meet in a building, we'll meet outside. If we don't have musical instruments, we'll sing a cappella. If we don't have all of the ministries and care groups and children's and nurseries and catechisms and care groups, we can still teach and preach the word and pray with and for one another. We're committed to these things. This is why we do what we do. Simple observations from 2 Timothy. Simple reminder from the mission statement of the church. I pray that you're not surprised by any of this. But I hope that you're encouraged by all of this. We're committed to this. Whatever the cost, we're committed to this. Charles Spurgeon, I think, poetically and maybe a little humorously sums it up well in a Spurgeon way. Look at it in your outline. He said, some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there a fault to cover. Some go to church for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod, but the wise gather to worship God. Isn't that good? So good. We exist to glorify God by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, and obeying Jesus Christ, all by the power of the Holy Spirit.